We're working through the summer and singing hymns that at least in part you have selected, because back in June we asked you to give us hymns to sing. And even given that distant a reach away from those who work to prepare the service, the theme woven in tonight's hymns, pointing us to the theme from Daniel 7, has been very, very good indeed. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter number 7. Tonight, I want us to see the key verse, actually two verses, I believe, in this great chapter. I've printed those verses up here because I want us to read them together aloud. So you're not listening, but you're reading with me. Daniel chapter 7, look here at verse 17, and we'll read together. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. When you arrive in chapter 7 of a study of the book of Daniel, you're arriving at an important transition. Previously, this book's first six chapters are chronological. And they are independent. Each of them tells their own independent story, the account of Daniel and his friends living in exile there in Babylon. But now the book is not chronological. There is a chronology to it, but it doesn't just keep going from chapter 6. In other words, like here in chapter 7, we actually move backward in time in order that we can look forward to the future. Notice what it says there in verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, if you've been with us in our study, right away you recognize that's already happened. In other words, this is after chapter 4, because the end of chapter 4 was the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylon that Daniel introduces us to. And remember, he had come to know the Lord. He had, a salvation experience, and he was repositioned as the king and returned to his former glory. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we have Belshazzar, but it's the very end of his reign. It's actually his fall. Daniel was there for both of those kings and all the time in between. But here we read it's the first year of Belshazzar. So if you want to make a chronology, we're back between chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's where we are in the chronology of these events that we're going to see. So we're backing up in time. And what's happening here is Daniel is looking back over his time in Babylon, and after having focused on these events that stuck out in his mind from those 70 years he spent there, he now thinks back over that time, I believe, and he says, some unique things happened in my life. God gave me some visions of things too wonderful for me to describe at times. And so now he takes up his pen and he begins to write from here, chapter 7, all the way through the end of the book, chapter 12, those accounts. So the rest of this book, though there is some narrative woven in, is essentially Daniel recording his visions, Daniel recording the prophecies that he was given. Now, all of these visions that we're going to look at are going to rest, at least in some measure, on a foundation that we already have laid, and we laid it back in Daniel chapter 2. And that was when King Nebuchadnezzar had his vision. You'll remember that. He couldn't sleep at night. He was having dreams that kept him up, and he tried to get all his wise men to not only tell him the interpretation of the dream, but to actually tell him the dream. Nobody could. Daniel could, because God could, and we know what occurred after that. Now, we need to back up there, though, and look at it, because I said it's the foundation upon which all these other subsequent visions, now that Daniel will get, is built upon. So go back to chapter 2. We'll do this fairly quickly. Daniel gave King Neb the interpretation of that dream that he had. We'll jump in verse 37 of Daniel chapter 2. You, O king, Daniel said, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, we skipped past the dream, but the dream was pretty simple. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue, and the statue had a head of gold, and then as it went down, and we'll see in Daniel's interpretation, as it moved down, the metal value was less, and it seemed the integrity was less. And ultimately we ended up in a mixture of iron and clay that would crumble. But Daniel looks at that statue and says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." Now mark this down. Now this is study time, okay? So we're driving in deep tonight, and we got to get this foundation right. So make a mental note of this, or if you're a note taker, make a note of this. There is universal agreement, as far as I know, of all biblical scholars, other than those liberal ones who would just deny any, you know, real truth at all in Daniel's prophecies. But beyond that, there's universal agreement that this head represents Babylon. It represents the Babylonian Empire. Okay? Now, we studied this already. That's pretty easy to see. The head is the Babylonian Empire. But I want you to make a note. What did Daniel say the head was? Daniel said, "You are the head, Nebuchadnezzar." Now, as we start to study prophecy, these are principles we got to put to bed in our head and learn how to work this out. Because on the one hand, we have the head is the Babylonian Empire. And on the other hand, we have the head is you, king. Now, how can that be? Is it an empire or is it a person? The answer to the question prophetically is yes. It is an empire and it is a person. Now, there were many kings over Babylon. And we've been introduced to a few of them in the study of Daniel. But here, what we understand is there is a king so identified with this empire that he and the empire are seen as one. The king and the kingdom inseparable. So just mark that down. We'll come back to it again and again in the weeks ahead. The king and the kingdom are inseparable, at least in some sense. Now verse 39. "After you," Daniel said, "there will arise another kingdom." Now you see it again? "After you, another kingdom." After you personally, king, another kingdom. So again, those two are blended together. "Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." So there's the king and the kingdom, and there's coming kingdoms, and we know there are coming kings, and all of this is flowing together. But the simple thing is, there's three kingdoms. There is the head of gold, there is that chest of silver, there is the thighs of bronze. Those are three empires, three kingdoms. The second kingdom to come, well, we know, was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. They indeed conquered Babylon. Babylon fell. The gold head was, as it were, chopped off. And we also know from history what that third empire was, and that was the empire of Greece. That was identified by Alexander the Great. We'll run into him again later in Daniel in great detail. And so we see there those three empires were able to look back over history and see that when Daniel gave this interpretation, he was spot on. Well, then notice, though, a noticeable distinction, because there was a fourth kingdom. Look at verse 40. "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Now what is the obvious distinction? Don't get lost in the detail. What's the obvious distinction there about this fourth kingdom? I'll give you the answer. Way more ink spread on the fourth kingdom, right? I mean, the second and third kingdoms are just one sentence. But here, this fairly detailed description of this fourth kingdom. Now, we would recognize it, again, historically, it's easy to do. What was the kingdom that supplanted Greeks? What was the kingdom that supplanted the Greek Empire? It was Rome. And so we would say there's a lot more information here about the kingdom of Rome. And there's curious detail. There's inferences there about a confederation, but it's not real strong. There's inferences there about the seed of men, that there's some kind of progeny going on here. It's curious, but what we're really grabbing is lots more to say, a lot more detail about this. Now the question is, why? Why more detail? And the simple answer, just the simple answer is, because it's the last kingdom. And because it hasn't yet ended. You say, well, of course it has ended. Well, more of that later, but what's interesting is, here's four kingdoms, and the next one is the final kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, what kings? The toes, the conglomeration of this Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. No other kingdom after that kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, some interesting language there, just pulling out, trying to build a foundation. Notice the phrase, if you would, in your Bible. You might want to underline it. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. You say, well, wait a minute. The Medes and the Persians put an end to Babylon. Greece put an end to the Medes and Persians. Rome put an end to Greece. What's this idea here of putting an end to all of them? And again, very important. This is foundational. But what we begin to understand concerning world empires and world kingdoms is that they never really end. There are vestiges that just keep carrying on and keep carrying on. It just kind of builds and builds and builds. And that's the idea. So we hear here, we see here this kind of final kingdom coming in, this eternal kingdom coming in, and it puts an end to all these kingdoms. Not just Rome, but all earthly kingdoms woven together throughout the history of humankind. All right? Kingdoms woven together. Got it? Kings and kingdoms, inseparable, at least to some degree. Only four empires before Christ's kingdom, which leads us to believe that this fourth empire, the empire of Rome that began with the fall of Greece, is in some sense still around. Because Christ's kingdom is not yet, at least not fully. Okay? Very important. That's the lesson of Neb's vision. We looked at that already back in chapter 2. Really, if you just want to get a takeaway of what did we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's vision, just one very important thing. There's only one kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom, and it is not yet. There's only one kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom, and it is not yet. That's what we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, with that foundation, go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. Screw your thinking caps on tight. Here we go. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, make a note of that. There was way more to Daniel's vision than we have here. All we have is his summary. He took upon himself to write down all the details, but is here only relating to us the summary. Verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard. Now I know by now you're tempted to flip back over to Revelation 13 and say, Didn't I just see those three animals? You did. You saw a bear, and a lion, and a leopard. But don't flip back to Revelation 13. You'll really get confused. Stay on point here, and we'll get there eventually, back to Revelation 13. But it's interesting, isn't it? Same beasts, related in some measure, perhaps, to the same events. Well, there was the leopard of verse 6, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now clearly, there are parallels between this vision of Daniel and King Neb's vision in chapter 2. We won't take the time tonight to pull out all of the parts that are in common. Things like clay and iron and devour and the rest of them. And phrases that are very, very similar to what we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But we see parallels, and surely we see a parallel to the final kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, because we see that heavenly element there with thrones set up, right? We're in the very throne room of God. And the angels are gathered around, and the saints of all the ages are gathered around, and the court is set. It's judgment time, and the books are open. So clearly there are parallels between those two dreams. But now let's just note for a minute, just to keep you on track, to keep us on track. This isn't a statue here with four parts. That was Neb's dream. No, now it's four beasts that Daniel sees. I'm going to assume, we're going to presume a little bit, and we'll get there, but they're seeing the same thing. But it's two men seeing the same thing, two different men seeing the same thing. The one man is an earthbound man. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He was not born again yet, redeemed by the grace of God when he had that troubling dream. And he was seeing earthly kingdoms, well, from the view from here. Earthly kingdoms from the view from here always look magnificent, and they're proud, and they stand tall. They look like a statue with a head of gold. Daniel, however, doesn't concern himself with the view from here. He's not earthly minded, he's heavenly minded. What do those same earthly kingdoms look like from there, from heaven's perspective? Well, they are never glorious. They are never grand. They are always devious. They are always rife with destruction, and they have a beast-like nature to them. Do you see the difference? One's a heavenly vision granted to a godly man. The other is an earthly perspective of the very same things granted to an ungodly man. Now, we're going to work out the parallel of those beasts, not all tonight, but in the weeks ahead. And as we think appropriate, I believe we'll see clear connections. So let's read on. Go to verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, as with the vision of King Neb, now Daniel's vision has much more to say about the fourth kingdom. Do you see that? Much more to say. Much more to consider. And here Daniel gets even much more detail than King Neb got in his vision of the fourth kingdom. Daniel just keeps saying, I kept looking and I kept looking. And it was as though the understanding just kept getting richer and richer. And he seems fascinated by it. He's drawn into it. And at the same time, some measure of confounding in it. I just kept considering this thing. And again, more detail here, and before we're done with the book of Daniel, way more detail. He just keeps looking, and he just keeps looking, and he wants to know. He wants to understand. Now notice something else here. This kingdom ends. We read it. It's destroyed. The beast is slain. It's thrown into a burning fire, it says. And then also notice something else. I'm pulling out the parallels. It says, the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. So again, remember what I said? There's vestiges of earthly kingdoms that they just keep going on and on. Yeah, I know Babylon fell, and I know the Medes and the Persians fell, and I know Greece fell, and Rome too will fall, but with the falling of Rome, they all fall. No more human kingdoms. No more earthly kingdoms. No more temporary kingdoms is probably a better way to say it. And then notice the phrase, one more, an extension of life was granted to them, that's the former kingdoms, for an appointed period of time. And I think all of that still says what we're saying. They just keep carrying on. And even though it looked like it was over, there was a period of time that they were allowed to survive. Again, elements of all these empires woven together, culminating finally in this final beast thrown into a fire. Now, we'll have to work on that later, more in greater detail. But just note for now that just like King Nebuchadnezzar's vision, all of these kingdoms are, in a sense, always around. Always around. All right? Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those standing by the thrones. In all likelihood, approached one of those angels. I approached one of them standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. So now, this isn't Daniel talking anymore, this is the angel talking, and here's the interpretation. Verse 17, our key verse. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Now, are you following our prophetic language? Are you learning this? Four kings? Yes. Four kingdoms? Yes. Always? No. They will end. What will end? Each kingdom? Yes. All of them? Yes. What will not end? One kingdom. One eternal kingdom will never end. And that eternal kingdom, like all kingdoms before it, will be identified by what? One king. One king. Christ himself. These great beasts, four kings. These great beasts, four kingdoms. That's what we understand. Now, we've noted that the fourth kingdom keeps getting more ink. It keeps getting more detail. There's always more, it seems, about this fourth kingdom. And so now Daniel makes a note of that. We already made a note of that. Now Daniel makes a note of that. Look at verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. Why is there always more about the fourth beast? This is just Daniel in his humanness, right? He's not divine. Why? I'm thinking back to, yeah, it was that way with the king too. And now it's that way with me. Why all this extra data on this fourth beast? Now, he tells us here what he's already noticed was different. He goes on, I want to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. So Daniel tells us what's already different, and that is that it's not a trick question. It's different. There's something different about this fourth kingdom. Daniel has understood that much on his own. Different how? Look what he says. It's exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. There's something about this fourth kingdom, Daniel says, he's already understood, that is different. It is more dreadful. It is more pervasive. It doesn't just conquer former kingdoms, it annihilates them. It's this crushing and pounding, this treading under. The words he uses, it devours, it crushes, and it tramples down. Tramples down what? All other kingdoms. It's different that way, Daniel says. I understand that much, Daniel says. This idea of these successive kingdoms, there were similarities, and now it's all woven into this final kingdom, but it's different. It's more devious. It's more dominating. That's the idea. Now, some more things that Daniel notes He wants to know more about the ten horns, and he tells us what he knows about the ten horns already. Remember, he said, I want to know the detail of, verse 20, I want to know the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head. I want to know about the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell. Namely, I want to know about that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I want to know more about that horn. Now, he tells us here what he knows about the horn. He's already told us about the horn in verse 8. We read it already. So he's when he recounts here in verse 20, he tells us more than he told us in verse 8. I see this. I'm writing down a summary. Now, though, I want to dwell on this. I really want to understand this fourth kingdom. And in particular, I want to understand these horns. And in particular, I want to understand this little horn. And here we get the additional detail that he hadn't given us before. He already said it had eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boast. But look at the additional detail in verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. He didn't mention that in verse 8. Not because he didn't see it then. But now he's thinking about it, and he's particularly thinking about this, and he's thinking, I want to know more about this, and here's what I know already. And I couldn't help but notice that that horn, that little horn, was waging war with the saints. And notice, he was winning. He was winning. Very important. You see, this little horn is a leader among leaders on the earth. This little horn exerts power over the first of three other leaders on the earth. This little horn, as Daniel looks, however, has more going on than human conquest, the things of politics and conquering and wars. There's something else going on here. This little horn is different. He's interested in something besides the moving of nations. This little horn has a peculiar interest, not just in the kingdoms of men, but in the kingdom of God. He has a peculiar interest, and Daniel already has surmised a peculiar hatred for the saints of God. Even as Daniel would have imagined seeing this king go to war with the other kings, he also recognizes this king, in a peculiar way, is at war with the saints. And it's that very war with the saints that becomes Daniel's focus. Do you see how it's narrowed down? I'm really interested in that part. That king and his hatred for the saints. But it didn't just gather Daniel's attention. No, that kind of hatred gathers the attention of the Ancient of Days. And who is the Ancient of Days? It's God. A God who is clearly shown in Scripture as being very interested in the affairs of men and nations. But even though guiding the affairs of men and nations, He is a God who has a curious interest in His own. He is a God who plays favorites with His own. Now, don't let that rattle your theology of a God who is always just and treats everyone alike. But friend, you need to understand, He has a peculiar interest in His own. His children are the apple of His eye, the Bible tells us. And when the world moves in an awesome and a horrible way, and it pours out unlike ever before wrath against His saints, the Ancient of Days will move to annihilate that threat. Verse 22. I saw that little horn making war with the saints until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. That just makes you want to say, wow, doesn't it? I mean, Daniel was keeping score from a human perspective, and who was winning? Not the saints. But God's keeping score from a heavenly perspective. And who's winning? Always the saints. Always the saints. You know, that's one of the great encouragements we have as Christians. We should be reminded of that. No matter what's going on in this life, we've read the end of the book. Amen? We win. we win. Now, the nature of this is shown here. It's only introduced, but it's still very clearly seen. The Ancient of Days is in judgment mode, right? He's in a judgment kind of mood. That's the picture. And the spiritual aspect of this suddenly becomes rolled into the story. Now, this is very important. Because now we see the saints of the highest one. And so there's the spiritual side of this. But in the vision, in the detail we've given, this spiritual element is rolled into the physical reality. It's not detached from it. It's woven into it. These are saints who take possession of the kingdom. And the only kingdom that's been in view is the kingdom that's on this earth. And so we've got to be very careful when suddenly we see the saints and we want to disconnect them from physical realities and nations and earth and land and suddenly just back up and take some big spiritual swipe and say, well, it's just spiritual analogy and this has been going on for years. That's a big leap from what Daniel sees here. No, he's seeing particular physical nations moving and shaking throughout the history of mankind. And finally, God says, enough. Because I'm going to move on behalf of my very spiritual ones, my chosen ones, my children. But he's moving in a kingdom realm. He's moving to give them possession. Possession. And ultimately, we're going to have to ask the question, possession of what? Well, this is not the time to ask the question. I just want you to see that the spiritual reality is not detached from what's going on the earth. It's woven into it. And I hope you understand that as a Christian, right? There's a lot going on in your life. I hope you don't detach it from what the spiritual reality of it all is. And you can't live so much in the heavenly world that you become no earthly good. And you can't become so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. You got to live in that reality that the two are woven together. And you really don't have to consider the world. All you got to do is look in the mirror and see the two woven together. Because the me that you see is not the me that is me at all. No, the me that is really me is the me inside of me that God, by His grace, has changed. It's a righteous me. It's a holy me. And you rarely see that me in me. We understand that, don't we? We understand that. We understand how it's woven together. I just want to put this in your prophecy bank. Don't rip these things apart. You'll get confused. You'll arrive at bad conclusions. Better keep them woven together until God in His time, once and for all, makes all things spiritual. But they're not yet. They're not yet. Okay, now watch how it all gets connected here. Daniel gets what he asked for. Tell me the detail. And so the angel says, thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. Now notice, where? On the earth. The angel doesn't say, Daniel, you're too grounded. You got to think spiritual. You got to move into the mystical. You just got to kind of weave through this. You can't make too much of this kingdom idea. You certainly want to put a clock. No, no, no. Just move up to the heavenlies. It's all an ethereal thing. The angel doesn't do that. No, the angel makes sure both his feet are firmly planted on terra firma. These are kingdoms. This is a kingdom on the earth. Now look what else the angel says. Which will be different from all the other kingdoms. What other kingdoms? All the other earthly kingdoms. This fourth kingdom will be different than all the other earthly kingdoms. And it will devour what? All of the ethereal unknown. No, it'll devour the earth. That's what it'll devour. And it will tread the earth down. And it will crush the earth. So what extra detail did Daniel get from the angel? He wanted to know more. What did the angel tell him? Well, I think the most important thing is the angel said, Daniel, you need to see the scope of this kingdom. You need to see the scope of this kingdom because this is different than all the other kingdoms. You see, it's given to Daniel to note that there's a difference, and the difference is that this kingdom covers the whole earth. It takes the whole earth and treads it down. It takes the whole earth and crushes it. And here's where we have to pause again, reach back into our prophecy bank. Do you have one? You're building one. Reach back into your prophecy bank. And let's think about this. This fourth kingdom was first seen by King Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's right. It was at the bottom of the statue, right? That's right. It was a curious conglomeration of legs and toes and feet and all the rest of it. And now this same kingdom is seen by Daniel, but now it's a beast. But it's a different beast than all the other beasts. It's different in the same way that that fourth kingdom that Neb saw was different. What is this kingdom? We already answered it. It's Rome. It's Rome. We know that historically to be true. There's no other kingdom we can insert there after Greece. And so, listen, while we can mark Rome's rise historically, we cannot mark its destruction historically. No empire came in and took over Rome. Never happened. They imploded. Sexual immorality, political misfortune, inbiting, right? But no outside empire came in and took over Rome. It just ceased to enjoy its dominance. But yet, Rome lives on. And unlike any other kingdom, which in the Bible even has been said to rule the earth, in all of those other kingdoms, only at best and most did they ever rule the known earth. That's all that means is, well, they ruled the known earth. They ruled their area. The Babylonian Empire didn't reach around the world. The Medes and the Persians never reached around the world. The Greeks never reached around the world. All of them kind of spread in that area. And Greece went farther than anyone else, and Rome farther still in her heyday. But none of them reached all around the world. Just the known world. But here's a picture, the angel says, of a kingdom that's different, whose reach never stops. It just keeps going on. The scope is huge. The expanse becomes worldwide. And that will happen until when? Until God says enough in the end of all earthly kingdoms. So in other words, that tells me that that is happening when? Right now. It's happening right now. You say, well, I can't see it happening. Yes, you can. We live in an increasingly Western world. We say that. You could read about it every day. I read the New York Times every day. The articles on China increase every day. There are always at least three articles in the New York Times on China. Why? Because they're becoming so Western. They're using up all the Western resources. And now they're worried about their debt. Are they going to crash the International Monetary Fund? What's going on here? China's not Eastern anymore. They're Western. And so is the rest of the world. Or we could say it another way, couldn't we? It's not Western. It's Roman. It's increasingly Roman. Increasingly Roman in their calendars. Increasingly Roman in their approach to education and training. Rome continues to spread her influence. And what Daniel sees that's so curious is that while it seems to be disjointed now, I see 10 kings coming together. I see a confederacy. I see a rejuvenation of Rome and its glory. And then I see someone bursting out from that, setting himself up as the ruler over this pervasive worldwide kingdom. That's what Daniel saw. That's what the angel said. It's different because socially and economically and politically, this will be and even is a Roman world. And it's also a Roman world spiritually. Because Rome's church, not the true church, but the harlot, the Roman Catholic Church, oh, find a corner of the world where it's not. Maybe a few quiet, dark places, but not many. And so, not just socially, not just economically, not just politically, but spiritually as well, this is becoming, before our very eyes, a reality. And has been since Rome first conquered Greece. Now verse 24. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, which kingdom? Out of the final world kingdom. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, which kingdom? Rome. As for the 10 horns out of Rome, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Well, now we learn that the horns are what? People. Not just any people. Powerful people. Kings. And another will arise. Another what? Another horn. What kind of horn? A little horn. What kind of horn? A person. What kind of person? A king. A king that will exert power unlike has ever been seen before. He'll be, notice, different from the previous ones. Do you see it? It's a different kind of king. You've never seen a king like this. Oh, you've seen kings like this, but you've never seen a king like this. Well, this is the testimony of Scripture. The Antichrist is coming, the Bible says, and even now there have been many Antichrists, but you haven't seen the Antichrist yet. Because he's different than any other kind of ruler. This final king, different from the previous ones, but a contemporary of the ten. That's important. Are the ten yet? I don't know. I can't identify them. I don't know anyone who can. But the ten will be, and even may be, and he will be a contemporary of theirs. Because he rises up, not against them. He rises up from among them, the Bible says. So how is he different, verse 25? He'll speak out against the Most High. He'll wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now here's what we can say at this point, and we have to quit, so we can't say much more. But here's what we can say. He'll be different. How will he be different? He will be different in his boldness, and he will be different in his ferocity. There's no place he won't go. He knows no limits. He is not intimidated by anything or anyone. He'll speak out. He won't just speak out against kings. He won't just speak out against other leaders. He will speak out boldly, without reservation, against the Most High. No king does that. Every king, in some form or fashion, that's ever really been an empire ruler, has always recognized there was a Most High that he didn't want to speak against. Not this king. How is he different? He hates saints. He hates them. He's against God's children. Back in verse 21, Daniel saw him raging war with the saints, and now the angel tells Daniel more. The war against the saints is great. The war against the saints will wear them down. And it will appear to be a war that the saints are losing. The persecution will be so great, Jesus says, of this same king's trouble, that if the time weren't shortened, even the very elect would defect. He won't only extend his reach beyond humans into a war against God himself. But this world leader will try to rewrite history. You see it there in verse 25? He'll intend to make alterations to time and in law. He's going to rewrite the book. All of the history of humankind. He'll shake the very foundations of man and man's history on the earth. Nothing this man won't do. Nothing is sacred to this man. Verse 26. But the court will sit. The court will sit for judgment. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. You see, friend, when God has had enough, when the fullness of time is in, God will take away his dominion. Now, very quickly, let me say this so you don't lose track. Building on these prophecy blocks we're building, where is his dominion? On the earth. And what we see here then is the total annihilation and destruction of all the kingdoms of this world, embodied by this one final world ruler. He didn't have spiritual dominion. No, God's never given that up to anybody. He would seek spiritual dominion. But he did have a physical dominion. He had an earthly dominion. It was granted to him. He was an operator under the prince of the power of the air. He was the dragon's man. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth. Or we could say all earthly kingdoms. Now get this. All earthly kingdoms. What's it say next? Will be given to the people of the saints, of the highest one. Now Daniel here tonight in chapter 7 has received an eschatological detail that I think demands an earthly manifestation of a kingdom. Now that's what I think. A lot of people don't think that, but that's what I think. I think that's how it's read. I think that's how it's clearly, simply understood. And without exposing any particular eschatological conviction that you might have or that I might have, I'm just trying to state what the text says here tonight. It becomes less clear as we move forward, but it's pretty clear tonight that this concept of an eternal kingdom, at least in some sense and in some measure, has an earthly root that is yet to be. At least as it concerns this part of Daniel's vision. Notice something else. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. So even as I say, this is an earthly kingdom, I must surrender to an eternal kingdom, mustn't I? And so we won't wrangle about that, at least not tonight. But we have to talk about that before we're done with Daniel. There's a transition from history coming, friend. From history to eternity. From time to no time. From earth to heaven. At this point, verse 28 says, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. He looked like you. I mean, there's only so much of this you can take, right? And your mind starts to trouble you, and your face gets pale. You don't actually look pale, but this was Daniel's reaction. And notice what it says at the end. I kept the matter to myself. Not forever, because he wrote it down, and we have it. But you know, there are those things that just make you go, I need to think about that. For men and women of God, those things are the things of eternal consequence. Those things are the things concerning kings and kingdoms. A king, an A kingdom. Daniel's reaction, considering the second coming of the king, was a lot like Mary's reaction when she considered the first coming of the king. And she said, you know what? These things I think I'll keep to myself and ponder them in my heart. I'd encourage you to do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation. Thank you for a measure of understanding that I trust we have found. You tell us again and again, let those of us who have ears to hear, hear. Grant us ears, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.